And I guess we've been filling up the second service, so we've added another row of chairs, and I'm far enough forward, I might as well just get up here. And so let's start with a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you so much for every blessing you've given us, for life itself, the ability to wake up and to come out and to worship with other saints, the ability to come together and to learn your word and learn how to live in such a way that we'll be blessed in this life and especially the life to come. As we study, Father, help us to open our hearts to your word. Give us wisdom. You've promised that if anyone lacks wisdom, if we ask, you'll give it. And we pray, Father, asking for wisdom to understand your word and how to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are actually working on in our... What did I do with my Bible? I bet I carried it in there and laid it down. Oh, there it is. Ta-da. There's a reason my head's permanently attached. Yeah. We've been studying an issue that was brought up recently in class. And we've been, some of our brethren are known as one cup brethren, and there are a couple of interesting characteristics. And any time we come up, approach a doctrine, we must approach it with the assumption that the person might be right. I mean, if we approach a subject thinking, well, I'm right about everything, how can you be taught anything? And what are the odds that you're right about everything? I mean, even from a statistical standpoint. And there's arrogancy involved in that also. If the Ethiopian eunuch had approached the book of Isaiah with the attitude he was right about everything, he would have finished his journey back to Ethiopia as lost as he began it. And so it's important for us to study and understand doctrines. Now, there are a couple of characteristics of churches of Christ that use only one cup for communion as a point of faith. There have been churches that used one cup just because they just had one cup. But there are some that use just one cup because of matters of interpretation of Scripture. And there, another characteristic of those congregations is the fact that women are, most of them only have one Bible class. They don't separate into classes by ages or topics. And also, women don't speak anywhere. Even in Bible class, a woman would never raise a hand and ask a question in a Bible class. What I want to approach today is I want to deal with the one cup issue, and then we're going to go on and deal with the topic of women in speaking. And we're going to do that for another reason, and that's this. I believe that if there's ever another split in the Church of Christ like there was in 1906 over instrumental music, it'll be over the role of women in the worship service. And so... included in this topic, as we discuss whether women can speak up in a Bible class or not, we also need to be discussing whether women can speak up in a worship service or not and preach and teach and lead prayers and read sermon and lead songs and things of that nature. And if we do not prepare, we will not be prepared. When people come into congregations, you say, well, no one around here would ever do a thing like that. I've seen a couple of congregations in the state of Michigan bring innovations into their worship service within the last 10 or so years, that 10 years earlier I would have said they'll never do it. And so I realized that the old truth that the old timers used to say, that the church is always just one generation away from apostasy, more than ever I see that now, and I believe that. The church began to apostatize within 50 years of the death of the last apostle. Why would we think it would be different in our age than it was then? So it's important for us to discuss some of these issues. Now, on the Lord's Supper, we've been studying through, and last week we read through the various descriptions in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that we pointed out last week for the sake of those who were not here was the fact that when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he told them, we have to look at the New Testament church and see how the Lord intended that observance in the upper room to be carried over into the Lord's church. For example, in John chapter 13, he concluded the Lord's Supper by washing their feet. And there are many churches that believe that you cannot have the Lord's Supper unless you wash everybody's feet. And the simple answer to that is the Lord did not instruct the apostles to carry foot washing over into the New Testament church. Foot washing is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 5, but it was something done in the homes by hospitable people. As people came in with dirty, filthy feet off dirty, filthy streets wearing sandals, and their feet were washed because if you go to Russia today, when you go into a house, you take your shoes off because there's no way anybody wants what you've been walking through in their house. But with sandals, taking your shoes off, I mean, your feet are just about as dirty as the sandals. And so there was a need to wash feet when you came in. Also, there was the observance of the Lord's Supper. There was the sop, there were the bitter herbs, and there were several other cups involved. None of that is brought from the upper room. Also, they partook of it in an upper room. We don't require that the Lord's Supper be taken in an upper room. So the real question is, under the inspired leadership of the apostles, who were speaking as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance from Jesus Christ, how is the Lord's Supper to be observed in the church? And so we looked last week, as we were running out of time, we looked at the fact that they partook of the Lord's Supper. They were steadfast in partaking of it, Acts 2 and 42, but that's all it tells us about it. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we were there when we ran out of time. To me, it's always important to set the context of Acts chapter 7. And to note in verse 16 of Acts 20:16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. If possible. Paul's running late. Late enough that he skips the entire continent of Asia Minor on his return trip. And yet, as late as he's running, in Acts 20 and verse 6, it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, or we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked or preached to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So this is an example of where we learn what day they partook of the Lord's Supper. We learn it was the first day of the week. And there's an implication here, I think, a necessary inference of how many first days of the week. The fact that they remained 7 days, you know, many churches today take the Lord's Supper once a month or once a quarter, some once a year. There's one church whose creed book says the Lord's Supper is to be observed as frequently as is convenient, and some of their churches never have had a convenient Sunday. Or if they have, it's been years away. But it's obvious here that Paul believed that if he stayed 7 days, they'd be taking the Lord's Supper. Now, if he's in such a big hurry, and they arrived on Monday, get the disciples together, take the Lord's Supper, and go on. No, he had to wait 7 days. Why? Because they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, as kind of a back check on this, you can go back and check church history. Every single reliable church historian, theologian, admits the first century that this is an example of weekly observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, something troubles me deeply on this issue, and that is the purpose-driven churches today that are seeker-sensitive. In other words, they poll the community, what do you want, and they build a church around what the community around them wants instead of what the Word of God says. They have found, as they've had gone into multiple services on Sundays and they've run out of room and time, they've started having Saturday night services. And that has really helped their attendance, because think about it. There's nothing on television Saturday night. What's going on Saturday night? Nothing. It's dead time on the radio, on the television. It's too late to golf. What's happening on Saturday nights? So, perfect time. And I don't think I'm out of line at using this illustration. There is a South Sea island where they worship on special occasions by offering a pig to their god. And what they do is they take this pig, they roast the pig, and they eat everything but the tail, and then they offer the tail to their god. Some sacrifice. The only thing on the pig you can't eat is what they offer to their god. And I'm afraid that worshiping God on Saturday night is offering the tail. I don't want to get up early Sunday morning, or I've got a tea time Sunday morning, or I just would really rather read the Sunday morning paper and clip coupons. So we'll go Saturday night. That really, to me, is a sad commentary on what's going on in our religions today. Everyone agrees, and I mean literally everyone, that the first century church partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And this is an example of that. And so Jesus commanded, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Well, but he didn't say how often that was. We go to the New Testament church and the inspired example of the apostles to learn how often that was. It was on the first day of the week. Now, before we get into 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and 14, I want to stop, now that we have the background, and address the subject of one cup specifically. It's an important subject from this standpoint. Jesus, John 17, 17 to 21. Would you all turn to that? And let's get a volunteer to read John 17, 17 to 21. All right, Brother Merriweather.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
All right, so in this verse we see this is, people often call our Father which art in heaven the Lord's Prayer. Ironically, the Lord never prayed that one. It would be more accurate to call it the model prayer. I usually don't do that because most people say, what's the model prayer? Because he said, after this manner, therefore pray. And so the Lord's Prayer was a model of prayer, not a prayer that he prayed. If you were really going to name a prayer the Lord's Prayer, it would be this one. This is the longest prayer. Now, Jesus prayed longer prayers than this, but this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible, where we have his very words. And in it, one of the primary topics of his prayer in this passage was the unity of the believers, so that the world might believe. What is the basis of our unity? Two passages, Colossians 3:17. I'm just going to quote it. You don't need to turn there. Turn to Matthew 16, if you would. Colossians 3:17, all that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what that means to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus is to do all according to his authority. And so in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18, he said, and I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I would build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I would give you the keys to the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, he was the one that preached the first gospel sermon that opened the doors to the kingdom to mankind. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. To me, this is the prescription for unity in the church: to bind what God has bound and to loose what God has loosed. Now, you have two extremes, neither one of which is biblical. One is binding what God has loosed, and another is loosing what God has bound. when you loose what God has bound, then that makes you a liberal. That is, you have liberated yourself from God's word. Of course, then you become a slave of Satan, Romans chapter 6. But when we bind what God has loosed, then we're like the Pharisees. The Pharisees considered themselves to be more religious than other people. And ironically, Jesus said to them over their binding what God had loosed, "In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of the men." The Pharisees were not denying the commandments of God. They were adding their own commands. They were binding what God had loosed. In contest, to give an example, in Matthew chapter 15, they came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, they've come all the way down from Jerusalem just to pick a fight with Jesus. And said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" They're binding a tradition of the elders that have been passed down from generation to generation, that before you ate, in case some dust that had touched a Pharaoh, touched a pagan, touched you on the street, you were to take half an eggshell full of water and pour it on your hands and let it drip to the ground. So don't misunderstand that they're saying, "Well, you didn't go to the wash basin and get the soap out." And no, what they're saying is you had this ceremonial cleaning. When they were done with this ceremonial cleansing, their hands were just as dirty as when they started. This was just a spiritual thing that they had bound. So if we're going to have unity, we have to be careful not to bind what God has loosed and not to loose what God has bound. When we come to the subject of whether or not to use one cup in the Lord's Supper, what we're dealing with, I believe, is a figure of speech that's often found in the Bible and in our daily speech called a metonymy. Now, metonymy comes from a combination of two Greek words, and basically what it means is to use the dictionary definition. A metonymy is a figure of speech in which one word or phrase is substituted for another with which it is closely associated, such as a crown for royalty. Examples of metonymy. Now, we do this in daily life on a regular basis. What do we call people who take the census? We call them what kind of counters? Bean counters or nose counters. Actually, nose counters is what we call them. What do you do for a living? Well, I count noses. They don't really count noses. They count people. But the nose is associated. That's a metonymy. A young teenage boy pulls up into the parking lot, and he's got this old jalopy with 140,000 miles on it that he just bought. You know, he saved up his pennies and his beans and bought it. And all of his friends gather around, and they comment on his new set of wheels. Well, are they really commenting on the wheels? No. New set of wheels is a phrase referring to the car itself. That's a figure of speech, a metonymy, where something closely is so, where one word or phrase is substituted for another and which is closely associated. Now, an example, let's find some examples of this in Scripture. In Luke chapter 16, verse 29, let's turn to that. By the way, Don, thank you for your help on this. Luke chapter 16 and verse 29. Here Jesus says, this is in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and he's crying out to Lazarus, you know, "Send somebody to warm my brothers." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Now, wait a minute. Moses has been dead for 1,500 years. They don't really have Moses. And the prophets have been dead for 1,000 to 500 years. They don't have Moses, and they don't have the prophets. What do they have? What is this a reference to? The Old Testament Scripture. And so because Moses and prophets wrote the Old Testament, Jesus is using this phrase, Moses and the prophets, to describe the Old Testament Scripture. That's a metonymy. They don't have Moses, as I said. He's been dead 1,500 years. They don't have the prophets. They've all been dead. There hasn't been a prophet in the land for 400 years. And so It's a figure of speech. Another example, let's look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11 for a metonymy. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. What does corrupt dirt look like? What does it mean when it says the earth was corrupt? The people on the earth, right. And so it's using a figure of speech where something closely associated with people is used to identify with the people. So, you know, the dirt of the earth was not corrupt. It was the people of the earth. Some would say the world that then was, another passage would be where the Bible says the world that then was perished. Well, the world was in 2 Peter chapter 3. The world was still there after the flood. The people that existed on the world were there. Here's another one that you all know. John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Did Jesus die for dirt? Maybe if it was a little boy about this size, you know. But no, the word world here is a metonymy in which something closely associated with people is used. So Jesus died for all of mankind, which he calls the world. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 7, the Bible says Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I think Moses' house was probably as gone as everybody else's house after the flood. But here, house is used to refer to a family. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the family of God is called the house of God. He said that I write these things to you that if I am delayed, you may know how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the true and living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so these are examples where Scripture uses metonymy. Now, a rule for understanding figures of speech is this. We always understand a passage as literal unless, see, if you go reading through the Bible just assuming things are figurative with no rational reason, you explain away everything you don't want to do, right? Well, that's just figurative. And so the rational rule we use in the real world and in Scripture too. It's always my assumption if God wants us to understand him, he's going to use the same rules of interpretation in his writing that we would see in any other writing. There are not any ingenious, unique rules, no secret decoder ring necessary to understand the Bible. And so when we look at the Bible, we'd use the same rule for figuring out when something's figurative as we would with anything else. We assume the passage is literal. We start with that assumption, unless a literal interpretation, one, creates an absurdity. Or there is something in the passage to indicate that it's supposed to be figurative. Just because I don't like the literal interpretation is not a legitimate reason to figuratize something. So that's the way we look at these things. Now, to the meaning of these passages, in Matthew chapter 26, to give you a quick review, he said, this cup is my blood of the New Testament. Now, is this a metonymy, or is he literally saying the cup? Now, I want you to think about these two things. Now, here, ignore the transparent container. There was no way, by way of illustration, I could just hold up grape juice by itself, fruit of the vine. I want this and this. When Jesus said, this cup is the blood of my New Testament, was he talking about this or was he talking about this? Does this represent what was spilled on the cross? In Matthew 25, 26 to 29, he said, I will no longer drink henceforth of this, what? Fruit of the vine. So he says in Matthew 26, 26 to 29, this cup is the blood of the New Testament, and I will no longer drink of this fruit of the vine. So he has just told us, when he called the cup fruit of the vine, that cup was a metonymy. Let's see if that's consistent. In Mark 14, 22 to 25, it says, "This cup is my blood of the New Testament. I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." Luke chapter 22, verses 17 to 20. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Was he referring to this, or was he referring to this? Now, then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, "The cup is not the communion of the blood of Christ." Was he referring? Now, these people were abusing the communion, by the way. And there again, he's referring to the fruit of the vine. He's referring to this as the blood of Christ. We can see how this would resemble the blood of Christ, can't we? We can't really see how this would resemble the blood of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood." Is this the New Testament in his blood, or is this the New Testament in his blood? In 1 Corinthians 11, 25, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood," and Jesus said, "Take this cup," and now here's one. This is in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. He said, "Take this cup and divide it among yourselves." Can you divide this, or can you divide this? You see, once you put them in front of yourself and you ask, which is he talking about, it becomes much clearer, doesn't it? I can divide this. I can't divide this. Well, I could. But you get the idea, don't you? Okay. So did Christ mean to divide the container or the content? The content could be divided by pouring it into separate vessels. When he says take this, he's actually telling them pour it into several vessels. Now, the question is, what difference does it make whether we pour it in? In the case of the apostles in the upper room, Luke indicates they did not all drink from the same cup, but rather they took and poured into their individual cups, which would have been before them as part of the Passover meal, and then they all drank from their individual cups. Now, does it make a difference whether we pour it into individual cups before or after? Does it make any difference whether a person pours it in individual cups up here or back there before it's brought out? Just a question to think about. He says divide. Did Christ mean divide the container or the content? The content could be divided by pouring it into separate vessels. In a party, tea is brought in a jug, and the guest says, "Divide it among yourselves." Can't we divide it however we see fit? Of course we can. The same metonymy applies to the cups. Plates are not mentioned in the New Testament, but the advocates of one cup use them for distributing the bread. Why? Christ took one cup. Christ did not take a plate. Will we be lost? Anyway, I'm skipping over some stuff. These are some notes that were given to me that I thought were really excellent on this. So the question simply is this, to skip down through all of this. Were they to divide this, or were they to divide this? Now, the argument is actually, some one-cup people actually argue that there are three elements in the Lord's Supper: the cup, the fruit of the vine, and the bread. That the bread represents the body, the fruit of the vine represents the blood, and the cup represents the New Testament. I'm sorry. I'm not seeing it, in fairness. Now, for the sake of unity, would I worship in a congregation that uses one cup? Absolutely. Is there anything in the Bible that says it's sin to use one cup? No. And for me to say you have to use multiple cups is for me to bind what God has loosed. So the issue to me is understanding that someone says, "But Jesus said," yes, but Jesus used figurative language. Jesus also said, "I am the door." What did he mean when he said, "I am the door"? What did he not mean when he said, "I am the door"? He did not mean that he was a flat object built out of wood with a latch on one side and hinges on the other side. He said, "I am the entry point And that, again, is a metonymy. Just as doors are associated with entrance or denial of entrance, Jesus is the one that determines who enters the flock and who doesn't, based on whether they're really his sheep or they're not his sheep. Questions, comments? Yes. Read that for us.
19, it says, and took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this.
Yeah. And it's not just one piece of bread when they eat it, is it? It's individual pieces, isn't it? So just as he took the cup and said, divide this among yourselves, he also took the bread and divided it among them. And that's not a threat to the unity, because it's the only way you can eat the bread is to divide it among yourselves. Any questions or comments before we go on with 1 Corinthians 11? Yes.
I mean, how many people drink from this cup? And I know people say because it's this, you're not going to get sick from it. Well, you don't know that. I'm sorry. But
yeah, so you're uncomfortable with it. I'm uncomfortable with it for the same reason, not on biblical reason. But I'd have my hanky out, I can assure you that. Yes. And the framework of the command is, as often as you eat this and drink this. We'll see that framework in just a moment. Let's move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verse 17. I don't want to complete this without reading these passages on communion. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, apparently there were some people that were turning the Lord's Supper into a meal. And some were getting there early and eating all the food. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But you and I have never been as hungry as the typical first century person would have been. Especially a lot of the first century Christians outside of Palestine were slaves. We can't imagine what the average slave lived on and what a temptation it would be to see that in front of everybody. So he says to them in verse 17, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, let's stop and look at that word church for a minute. Understand the context about what we're about to read. And this is where some of the confusion about whether women, about separate Bible classes and whether women can speak up in Bible class and so on, some of that confusion comes in by not understanding that this is talking about when we come together as a church and understanding what coming together as a church means. Brother Merriweather, what does the word church mean? In the Greek, the word means a called out assembly. And the word may or may not have spiritual connotations. For example, a couple of times in the book of Acts, it's used to describe a mob in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, when the city treasurer gets up, they've all been called out of the city into the amphitheater for a purpose. That's a church. Now, the purpose was to stone Paul, but that's a church. That's an assembly. And the city treasurer gets up and says, look, if we don't get the grip on this thing, they're going to take away our rights as a city because of this illegal church, this illegal assembly. Stephen refers to the church in the wilderness, I think the King James says. And that is actually referring to God's people who had been called out of Egypt into the wilderness to follow God. So anytime a group of, most people, of course, you all know in the world, associate church with a building. The one use of the word you'll never find in Scripture is associating the word church with a building. There were no church buildings until after 200 AD. And so a church is a called out assembly. So beginning in verse 17 right off the bat, he says it's for the worse, verse 18, because in the first place, when you come together as a church, as an assembly, as a called out assembly, I hear there are divisions among you. And that's kind of a play on words. You're called out of the world into an assembly, and then that assembly is divided. Think of that as a play on words. Yes?
The King James says in the church would make people think that the church is a building.
Mm-hmm. But in reality, it's as a church. No. Excuse me, I forgot I had a microphone when I crunched that ice. My dad always told me, you'll break your teeth and they'll fall out if you don't stop doing that. When you come together as a church, the instructions we are about to read are for conduct in the assembly. These are not instructions for every time we come together. Therefore, when we come together as an assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you. One assembly full of division, that's an oxymoron. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He's saying, yeah, there's a purpose for the factions. They show who's real and who's not. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now here it tells us, we've seen one phrase for the Lord's Supper, which is breaking bread. Here we've seen another, the Lord's Supper. This also proves that that folks in the Bible were all Southerners. It wasn't the Lord's dinner, it was the Lord's Supper. Michelangelo was also a Southerner because he didn't call his the last dinner. He called it the last supper. Where I grew up, we had breakfast, dinner, and supper. I have a friend who went to school in Nashville. It was really confusing when I went to Nashville. And some of you know him, Ron Savage. He and his wife were invited to were invited over for dinner. And at one of the teachers' houses, and they showed up at lunchtime and found the missus in her nightgown because she'd invited him for dinner. And to them, that was lunch. Okay. For you come together not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. How can that be communion? One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Whoa. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the assembly, the church of God? Now, there are many churches, anti-churches, and I assume one-cup churches also. I remember someone from an anti-church came to visit one day, and he asked me, he said, do y'all have a kitchen in the church? And I said, no. I said, we have one in the building, but we don't have one in the church. Oh, you know what I mean. I said, well, I want to call Bible things. He said, well, you're not scripture because you have a kitchen in the church. Well, the only way I know to get in the church is to be baptized into Christ. And I told the guy, I'm sure that nobody baptized the stove. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
So since they had the service outside, they had to eat inside. Okay. Where I grew up and down the Ohio River, Don, you worked in that area for a while. You can go up and down Route 7, and there are churches of Christ that are just as thick as whatever down there. And you'll see a church of Christ and then a parking lot, and on the other side of the parking lot, you'll see a building. And usually, unless they've changed it since I lived down there, it's labeled the Annex, and that's where they would eat, so that they wouldn't eat in a church building. Because you're not supposed to eat in the church. Well, this verse says you're not supposed to eat in the church. Absolutely. But what does church mean? The assembly. We're not going to have a meal in the assembly. Yes? Well, that's the irony of it. I'm glad you brought that up, because these first century churches almost exclusively met in houses. You go through the Bible and you see greeting Onesimus and the church that is in thy house. And in Romans 16, you're greeting so-and-so and the church that's in thy house. Did they have to tear the kitchens out of those houses in order to have a worship service there? The Bible teaches very clearly it is wrong to have a meal in the worship service. It does not teach it's wrong to have a meal in the same building. And that's the irony of it, because people who object, well, you have a kitchen in the church, they're the first ones to tell their denominational people, the church is not the building. But then when it comes to a meal, suddenly the church becomes the building. Okay, so to keep going, as we're running close out of time here, he says... In verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The problem here wasn't eating in a church building. The problem was eating in a worship service. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I receive from the Lord. See, this is the context of what we normally read at the Lord's table. For I receive from the Lord. Now, this word translated received is a Greek word, which means to receive formal instruction. Paul begins his instruction on the Lord's Supper by saying, I received it from the Lord. Why would he have begun his instruction by saying that? What was different about him and the other apostles? Yes, which means he was not there in the upper room. Someone would say, well, who are you? You weren't even there. And he's saying, I received formal instruction from the Lord on this topic. I received from the Lord that I also delivered to you. Note the tense of delivered. He's saying, you should know better. You've already been taught. That I deliver to you. And then again, this word delivered includes the idea of formal delivery of teaching. To you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks... Now remember, the Gospels say he blessed it. How did he bless it? Paul says, by giving thanks. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, after what supper? After the Passover. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now again, we ask the question, which was the new covenant? The container or the contents. Do this as oft as you drink it. Oh, so they're drinking a cup. I can't drink this. When we talk about drinking a cup, we're using metonymy. That is a figure of speech. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now it's important to understand as we see this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, I know people who believe that if they've sinned that week, they can't take the Lord's Supper because they misunderstand the way the King James is worded there. This is not a reference to whether you're worthy or not. None of us are worthy. It's a reference to the manner in which you take it in an unworthy manner. Will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Whoa. You remember when, as an example to us, in the book of Acts in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead? For messing with contribution in the church. apparently he set an example to the Corinthians too, that we're messing with the Lord's Supper. This is important stuff. Next week we will look at the rest of chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. Not next week. We will begin those. And we're in the context of that, we're going to be studying spiritual gifts. We're going to be studying the conduct of the worship service and what is and is not permissible there, and who may or may not speak. Thank you.